Well, here in Mark 14, 27 through 42, we consider the prayer in the garden. We begin with verses 27 through 31 and the necessity of prayer. Verse 27, we read as Jesus tells them of their coming denial of him. Look back at that. Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. He says offended. All of you will be offended because of me. Or because of me, all of you will stumble. And then he goes on to speak of them as being scattered. The remainder of verse 27, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. In verse 30, he talks to them about denying him. Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me three times. So we come to understand he means by offended of me, they will deny being his followers. He says, this is what's coming to happen. The shepherd is going to be smitten and the sheep are going to scatter. Now this happens just as they are entering the time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why is Jesus timing it that way? Why is he telling them this then? Well, he's helping them to understand the necessity of prayer. You're all going to be offended at me. You're all going to deny me before this is said and done. You're going to be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. We need prayer. We need to be praying. He needed to pray, and so did they. And Peter, dear Peter, in typical Peter style, he declares, not so, Lord. Verse 29, but Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet not I. Don't you love Peter's zeal? Lord, everybody else will betray you, but not me. Everybody else may be scattered, but not me. I'm with you. I'm right here with you in this. What he's doing and declaring that, though he means to be zealous, though he means to be making a statement of great commitment to Jesus, his Lord, he's actually contradicting what Jesus has just said. May we ever be careful and our zealous declaration of doctrine to not be contradicting what the very Word of God says. Jesus had said in verse 27, all of you will be offended for me. Peter said, although all shall be offended, I won't be part of the all. Now, Peter does go on to sin and denying Christ. We know that story. He denies him. Later, he's reunited. And you know the great end of that story. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. And he asks him, three times he goes through this exercise with him. And praise the Lord, God is long-suffering. And he is forgiving. And he is restoring. We find in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, who gives this first sermon in the early church? It's Peter. What a wonderful situation that is. But I want to point something out to you this morning different than that. In Peter declaring that he would never be defended, he contradicts what Jesus has just said. Though he sinned in denying, his bigger sin, his big sin, began with this seemingly small thing, disagreeing with the Lord. You see, we never dive right in to denying Christ. We never just start with full-on denial with the faith. Those in the faith typically have a slow fade away from sound doctrine, a slow fade away from righteous living, a slow fade away from evangelical, well, let me say a better word there. Evangelical has become a dirty word in our time, hasn't it? Evangelistic, gospel-sharing living. There's typically a buildup from a smaller thing, like a simple disagreement. So we must watch ourselves early on, even in the small things. If we're not careful, in the end, it will be too late. We'll be denying Christ, or we'll be denying portions of the Bible, or we'll be denying proper biblical practices of the church. In James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we get a good proof text for this. James writes, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Do you see the progression? We're tempted when we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. I heard recently of a man who said, "I can withstand most anything except a temptation." Do you ever feel that way? When that lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and then sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. What is the small thing in your life right now? There may be a small Bible doctrine that you're not sure on, or you're disagreeing with God on right now. For years, there was a particular doctrine that I would even openly say, like, this is a fact, I believe it because it's in the Bible, but I don't like it. I was wrong. And the Lord graciously led me to understand that truth. But maybe you're there right now. Be careful that that doesn't turn into a full-blown denial of your faith. Or maybe you're flirting around with things that are simply thoughts. We have thoughts of lust. We have thoughts of covetousness. We have thoughts of anger. Be careful that those things do not develop into actions. What action does lust develop into? None of you know, right? We don't know. Fornication and adultery. What action does covetousness develop into? Stealing, theft. You become a thief. What action does anger develop into? Murder. I mean, so I'm not going to murder anybody. I'm just upset. Be careful. Well, you know the old saying, watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become identity. Peter will forever be known as the one who denied Christ, though he valiantly stood and said, "No, I'll die with you." Jesus had already told him the truth. He said, "You're all going to be offended at me tonight." Peter should have accepted him at his word and worked from there as the baseline instead of trying to argue with truth. We focus on Peter, but Jesus says, all will scatter. In verse number 27, he's not just saying this. He actually references Zechariah 13:7. You see where it says in verse 27, "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." So this is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Do you get the depth of what Peter is disagreeing with there? He's disagreeing with Jesus Christ the Lord, but he had a personal relationship with him, so we give him a little grace there. But then Jesus said, no. The Bible says, it is written, this is what's going to happen. This will be the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then Peter still says, no. He's disagreeing with truth. We must never feel like we're ahead of the rest like Peter did. They fled, but he was destined to deny three times. Verse 30, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, you will deny me thrice," three times. Still, Peter and the rest declare they'll die with Christ in verse 31. He spake the more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise, also said they all." You see the further impact of Peter's actions there? "You're all going to deny me," Jesus says. And Peter says, "Not me, Lord. I'll die with you." And then everybody else says, "Yeah, me too." Not only did Peter stand against truth and what he felt to be his truth. That's popular in our time, isn't it? But then he led all the others into his truth, away from Jesus' truth. I think they meant it. I think they were very sincere. We grew up in a town with a mega church. It was called Free Chapel. How many of you ever heard of the name Jensen Franklin? Well, y'all raised your hands in church, so I won't embarrass you. I was going to call him out, but he was a mega church pastor in our town. Let's say it that way. Writes books. He's on TBN. Big name preacher. And our pastor would always get so mad at things they would do, you know. And we were one time trying to talk him in off the ledge. We were saying, well, okay, but at least they're sincere. You know, that was our point of view. It was like, they're not trying to get kids on drugs. You know, they're trying to help. At least they're sincere. And my pastor, in his anger, looked at us and he said, sincerely wrong. All right, that's pretty good. Peter's sincerely wrong here. Those standing with Peter to say, yes, Lord, we won't deny you. They're sincerely wrong. They're sincere. I think they mean this. Lord, we may have to die with you, but we would never disown you. What this reveals to us is that Peter and these others do not know their own weaknesses. Church, I would remind you this morning, not a one of us here knows all of our own weaknesses. We have no idea of the potential of the depth of our own depravity. I like to think I've got a good handle on that. And boy, I like to feel like I stay way away from the border of this. But it's for sure a slow fade. Know your weaknesses, but know that you don't know them all. For those that you do know, be on the alert. If you tend toward anger, be on the alert for that. But also know that you could be weak on doctrine or lust or covetous or whatever else. What the disciples encountered on that night was one of the biggest things they would ever face. But Jesus had already worked to prepare them. Do you remember he got them out on a boat in the middle of a storm? Master, carest thou not that we perish? He was getting them ready for this. Here he tells them ahead of the time to get them ready for this. We, the church now, have the full account of the Word of God to get us ready for this. We have all of the experiential knowledge of our living up to this point to get us ready for this. This should encourage you today. I mean, if you're dabbling with a sinful thing, if you're dabbling with being against a doctrine, it won't encourage you today. It will discourage you today. And it should until you repent. But for those of us who aren't, that we're just trying to do our best in the Christian walk, there's an encouragement. Because I don't know about you, often I feel like an inadequate Christian. But God used this group of inadequate men who fled and denied Christ when he needed them the most to change the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul speaks to this. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God uses broken people. God makes capable incapable people. God more than adequately uses inadequate people. God takes sinful people and makes them righteous in the righteousness of Christ. God takes the spiritually dead and makes us spiritually alive through the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever feel that you've done something God can't forgive or God can't save you from. That's a lie from Satan. It's a lie out of the pits of hell. And as a Christian, I would remind you to never feel like you are enough. That's the world we live in today. But also, don't ever feel like you're not enough. You're plenty in Christ to do what he has purposed. You find your identity in Christ and nothing more, and you will always be enough for what God has for you in this life. He that glorieth, Paul said to the Corinthians, let him glory in the Lord. Our identity is not in things. Our identity is not in accomplishments. Our identity is not in money or the lack thereof. Our identity is in Christ and in Christ alone. In the Christian life, you're going to have your ups and you're going to have your downs. But it should comfort us to know that Christianity is for people exactly like these weak disciples we're reading about this morning. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, not very often is Christianity for the strong, the powerful, the rich, the successful, or the self-sufficient, because such people do not often think they need Jesus. It's difficult to get self-sufficient people to see their need of Christ and to come to Christ. Boyce goes on to say, Christianity is most often for those who are weak, ignorant, and often fail, but who know their need, turn from sin, and trust Jesus just as Peter did. Become like that. Become one of those people. Cease to trust in yourself and learn to trust and love Jesus. And in that posture, you'll find that the blessings of the gospel are for you. These verses show us the necessity of prayer. Sadly, the disciples are shown this, and they choose sleep over praying. Convicting. I got up this morning and thought, oh, I get a nap today. Some of you are napping right now. So I'm going to get on you just a little here. But it's the text, it's not me, it's Jesus. I'm generally a fan. If you can get some peace and rest while I'm preaching, please do. I was preaching one Sunday morning and the guy on the very front row fell asleep and he was snoring. And I said, hey man, wake him up. And his wife looked back up at me and she said, you put him to sleep, you wake him up. Well, the disciples chose sleep over praying, but Jesus knew the necessity and received the nourishment of prayer. Verse 37, and he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Verse 40, when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed to the hands of sinners. Jesus begins this time of prayer heavy, very sorrowful. He begins this time of prayer needing nourishment from the prayer, asking the Father. He begins with, Father, if it's possible, can this hour pass from me? But he ends that time of prayer. Look at what he says there in verse 42. He's prayed for hours now. 3 times he's come back and he's found his disciples sleeping. This last time he's finished that third prayer. He's done. And what does he say? Let's go. He says, get up. Let's go. I'm ready. This is the nourishment of prayer. So if you're napping and you need to go back to it, I'm going to preach for like another 30 minutes. That's the sermon. We need prayer and there's nourishment that comes to us through prayer. Now, there's a few logistics that we should have in mind with this text. First is the garden. Jerusalem, a city on a hill, had very little space for gardens. But the wealthy citizens had private gardens on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. A study of the word Gethsemane would lead you to understand this was a garden of olives. It was private, that Jesus somehow has access to it. And so here he is in this garden and he is having a time of prayer. The other thing you should take to mind here are the unknown people in these stories and the known people in these stories. Very unique in the life of Christ. Who are these unnamed contributors to Jesus' last days? We have that with this in the garden. Whose garden is this? Who gave him permission to go and use this? Last time we were in the upper room. Who was this guy carrying a water pot? The animal that he rode into town on Palm Sunday. He just told the disciples, go and this is what you're going to find and tell the guy, the master has need of him. Who is that person? There are these unnamed contributors in Jesus' last day. William Barclay says of this, in a desert of hatred, there were still oases of love. Most of us will live and die and never be a big name for Christ, but it doesn't mean we don't play an important role. There are the known people. There's Judas. We know his name. He's gone to betray. There's Peter, James, and John. They've gone with Jesus to pray. And then there's the rest of the disciples who are waiting outside the garden, we'd assume, near an entrance. But these logistics play a key role in our understanding of this passage. In addition to knowing these logistics, we should also approach this text on our knees. This is a serious text. This is a holy text. In this, we get to see God the Son in sinless human form, praying in agony before God the Father prior to going to the cross to die for our sins. Spurgeon said, "Here we come to the holy of holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation more than for human language." We do approach this text on our knees. D.A. Carson said, "As his death was unique, so also was his anguish, and our best response to it is hushed worship." I think those are our sentiments as well as we consider Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Through these verses, we come to know many things about Jesus more fully. First, we have a reminder here of his humanity. It is so easy to get to these sections of gospel records and just think of God doing this. Jesus, the God-man. But he was 100% human. We get an important reminder of this here. I mean, think of it. Why would Jesus, the Son of God, need to pray? The three are one in the Godhead. Isn't he just praying to himself? That seems odd. Why does God need nourishment that comes through praying? Well, he doesn't. This was Jesus in his humanity. 100% man. Yes, he's God the Son, but he's also human. And his struggle in the garden prior to his death reminds us of this. Just consider Jesus' humanity. He was born of a woman. He was laid in a manger at his birth. He was raised just like all the other babies. I mean, we don't think of this much, but he would have been fed just like all the other babies. And I know probably didn't have, man, it's been too long since we had babies. What's the little baby jar brand called? Gerber. Yeah, I just blanked on that. I should know this. I have four sons. I promise I fed them at some point. Well, you can tell by looking what I fed them. But you know, did you ever do the little Gerber with the spoon and you do the airplane? And then right you get there, they close the mouth. You know, eat your bites. Henry's a senior this year, so I'm being very nostalgic. You're getting pointed out a lot during the sermons, and I'm sorry. But when Henry was a little baby, he had these little cups, that we, you know, the sippy cups. And he liked what he called shake, shake. I'd say, "Hen, what do you want to drink?" He'd say, "Shake, shake." What that was is I'd put milk and chocolate syrup in there and I'd shake it up. And he liked that sugar, the chocolate milk there. So he drank shake, shake. Did you ever have a child who would take the airplane into their mouth and then spit it right back out? And they make these baby food real colorful, you know, and they just... Probably in his sinlessness, Jesus never did that. But he was still a baby. They still had to feed him. Someone had to change him. Someone had to rest him. He was 100% human. I mean, don't see him as some glowing orb in the cradle there who nourished himself through childhood. That's not how it happened. He was born a baby. And then he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, the scriptures tell us. Jesus got hungry. Probably about 11:17 when the preacher wasn't done yet. He got hungry. We know when he was driven in the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil, he went 40 days without food. He was hungry. We read the story of Jacob's well. He went to Jacob's well because he was thirsty. Up on the cross, one of the things he says from the cross is, "I thirst." He was tired at times, and he would sleep when he was tired, even if it was in a boat in a storm in the Sea of Galilee. On Palm Sunday, as he entered with his triumphal entry, they had a great parade in his honor, but when all was said and done, he looked out over the town and the state of the temple and the state of the people, and he was sad. And he wept over Jerusalem. Here in the garden, he experienced sorrow and anguish. And I would say, in these first few verses, his state of mind makes him seem the most like us. The most human. You can disagree with me on my use of the wording here, but I'm going to say, first of all, that we find Jesus depressed. Verse 33, "And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." So he was sorrowful and very heavy, and then it goes to being exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Blomberg comments on this. His depression means that all depression is not sin. In fact, nothing is more unhelpful than telling people in very sad circumstances not to be depressed. He's facing his death. And in his humanness, though he wants to go and die as God for his people, in his humanness, it is unnatural for a 33-year-old man in good health to want to die. So he's depressed. Brunner adds here, Jesus' depression teaches at least three important truths to the church. First, his true humanity. Second, his free obedience. And third, his real courage. Second, we see his humanity in that he did not want to be lonely. Verse 33, "And he taketh with him Peter and James and John." He left the others, but he wanted his closest friends with him in this time. Is anything more human than wanting your friends close by in such a depressing time? Third, we see he agonized in prayer. Knowing his death was near, he prays three times to the Father. Verse 34 or 35, he says, he went a little further. He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Verse 39, again, he went away and prayed and spake the same words. Verse 41 tells us he cometh the third time. Matthew's account of this lays out the three prayers a little bit better there. That first one I read, 35, 36, actually contains the first two prayers. And then the third time, Matthew just says he said the same words. So three times he comes to the Father and presents a very similar prayer each time, agonizing in prayer. So we come to know the Lord through his prayer in the garden. We come to know his humanity. Second, we see his praying. We're considering not just the necessity of prayer, but the nourishment that comes through prayer. And in that, Jesus' praying is very key in our lives. You notice here that he prays with great trust toward the Father. He begins with Abba. Verse 6, he said, "Abba, Father." The Jews would not say God's name. They wouldn't even go so far as to call God Father. But Jesus does call him Father. And he even goes a step further here in that term, Abba. It was the common use of Father, best illustrated in our culture with our grandfather. How many of you grew up calling your grandfather, grandfather? Yeah, we're not English. Okay, you did. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend. We did have one that called him grandfather. But it's a very English thing. Grandfather, right? What did you call grandfather? Granddaddy? Papa? Pop? Grandpa? What? You don't want to know? Okay. Can't say it in church. Yeah, so this illustrates Jesus' use of Abba. This takes it too far, but the best illustration is Daddy. You don't call your father father. Usually you call him Dad or Daddy. He's not quite going that far with it, but it is the familiar term for the father in the home. The children alone would say Abba. So he prayed with great trust towards the Father. He prayed according to God's will. He says, if possible, in verse 35 and 36, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Praise according to God's will. But get into what he's saying here. If I must drink this cup for it to pass, thy will be done. The greatest trial of your faith will be the time when you must submit to thy will be done. These times require learning to accept that which we cannot understand. And we must learn to say in these times of life, Father, thy will be done. What is it to pray according to God's will? I would say we all want to pray according to God's will, but what does that mean specifically? I think it for sure means praying according to what is in the Bible. That's where the will of God is made known to us. Right here in the annals of Scripture, we know who God is and we know what God is doing and we know what our role is in what He is doing. Not everything we might want to know is in the Bible. The Bible doesn't always tell us exactly which job to take or who we should marry or where we should live. But it does give us principles that are quite specific in deciding on which job to take or who to marry or where we might live. Jesus prayed according to God's will. Then we see he prayed with persistence. How many times does he go to the Father with this prayer matter? Three times. Persisting in prayer didn't get God to change his mind, even for Jesus. That's not the lesson. There is a parable. You remember the lady? She went to the unjust judge and said, avenge me of my adversary. And finally the judge, because he was sick of her always coming to him, said, fine, I'll do whatever you want. What's the problem of applying that to our relationship with God? He was an unjust judge. We pray to a just judge. The one and only. No, persisting in prayer didn't get God to change his mind, but Jesus does persist in prayer, and each time it seems to mold Jesus more for the task that he had before him. Persisting in prayer doesn't change God's will. Persisting in prayer changes you for God's will. First he prays in verse 35, could this cup pass from me? But then he prays in verse 36, help me to drink this cup. They're both asking for the same thing. Help, Lord. But one is in his humanness. The second is from the divine perspective. We only get that kind of nourishment when we give ourselves to prayer. You can't just declare on Sunday morning, that's how I'm going to live this week. Because by Monday you will have repented yourself of that declaration. But if you end today and you start tomorrow giving yourself to a time of prayer and receiving the nourishment that comes from that, this is how you will live your week. And we notice the timing in verse 37. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith unto Simon Peter, sleepest thou? Could thou not watch 1 hour? So we can assume that this first little prayer session took 1 hour. And there were multiple prayer sessions, so there were hours involved in this prayer in the garden. He is persistently praying while several hours pass. There's a great story from someone from church history, and I can't get their name up. Maybe Preston can remember as I tell the story. But he was known for his lengthy prayers, and someone said, but what if you have a really busy day? Do you not just cut your morning prayer time a little short? And he said, no. When I have the busiest days, that's when I need to pray the most before I start those days. Anybody can quote the guy? Okay. It's a great one. I'll have to look it up for you. Finally, we see he prayed with expectation. We may not always get the answer that we seek, but we should always pray expecting an answer. He began praying, "Let this cup," and we finish the section with him taking courage to go and face his death. Verse 41, "He cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." He began this prayer time needing prayer and needing the nourishment that comes from prayer. He was deeply sorrowful. He was in anguish over what cup he was getting ready to drink. Near the end, because he prayed with expectation, he received the answer to his prayer, though it wasn't what he initially asked for. And he was ready to go and do what God had told him to do. The prayer in the garden shows us the necessity of prayer and the nourishment of prayer. This story in the Gospels brings to my mind how much we are just like the disciples. I'm just going to tell you, if you said we should have an all-night prayer meeting, the first thing that's going to come to my mind is, I need to sleep. I mean, I probably could get on board with you, and there was something really serious going on. Do my best, but I'm just in my humanness. The first thing that's going to come to my mind is, well, when are we going to sleep? I used to be a youth pastor, and one of the job qualifications for being a youth pastor was an annual lock-in. Do y'all know about these? We don't do these. A man tied the lock-ins. The youth committee all just went like, yeah, we'll see about that. We'd stay up all night long and then try to sleep the next day, and you can never sleep as good the next day. We're so much like the disciples. It's easy for us to point fingers and say, well, they couldn't even stay awake to sleep to pray with Jesus in this one instance. I mean, how hard could it have been? They just adamantly declared that they would never betray him. And then I don't know how long passes between that and when they first start praying. There's at least an hour involved. Jesus comes back and they can't even stay awake for 1 hour. Lord, I'll die for you. I'll never betray you, but I'm not going to stay awake for an hour and pray with you. Aren't we just like that? If you're convicted this morning because you've been sleeping on your prayer life, let me give you some steps to move forward. Remind yourself of these things. Number one, God hears prayer. I know we know that, but it's important to remind yourself of that, lest your praying just becomes routine and dutiful, and you just lose the supernatural part of it. Almighty God, the omnipotent God we sang about this morning, He hears your prayer. He says to you, come boldly before my throne and let your request be made known. Second, remind yourself that God answers prayer. He doesn't always give you what you want, but he will give you an answer. Third, I would remind you, we're commanded to pray. So if you're sleeping on your prayer life, this is my swift kick for you this week. We are commanded to pray. Fourth, I would remind you that prayer matters. If Jesus needed to pray, if it mattered for him, we need to pray. It matters for us. Whatever you're facing right now, whatever's going on in your life, whatever your need, whatever your burden, whoever you're trying to help and deal with, prayer matters. Don't start or finish any bit of ministry work without prayer. Don't attempt to make change in someone's life outside of prayer. Prayer matters. And then finally, is just that reminder that Jesus himself prayed. Kind of said that with all the other points, but it's a great point. God hears prayer. God answers prayer. We're commanded to pray. Prayer matters. Jesus prayed. Pray. Look at verse 38. Watch you and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. As Jesus comes and finds these zealous guys who said, we'll die with you, Lord, sleeping on their prayer lives, his very brief two-sentence sermon that is awfully powerful is this. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. He's saying to the men, you don't even know your own weaknesses. Your spirit does want to go with me to death. But as soon as they smite me, you'll flee like sheep without a shepherd. MacArthur said, because willing spirits are still attached to unredeemed flesh, believers are not always able to practice the righteousness they desire to do. So we have Jesus' instruction. Keep alert. Know that you need prayer. Pray and receive the nourishment you will only ever get through praying. Let's stand and pray.